I might mention just a follow-up. Of course, we nearly every year in Beyond Today magazine run one or two articles about the origins of Christmas, the customs, the real history of it. Also, our booklet, Holidays and Holy Days, is a whole chapter on Christmas, the untold story. And what I just told you about the Cataluma, the guest room, and all of that, if you do a search on our website, you'll find one or two articles that we've written and published on that in the past as well. I go into more details. They're basically what I've just explained to you here. Okay, any questions about what we just talked about, what we've covered here? Yes, it is just really sad that the world has jumped all over Christmas and adopted it and made it such a huge part of the year. As I mentioned, you go to a shopping mall this time of year, you risk being trampled to death. But it's a shame that people have turned from God's holy days, the days which are found in the Bible, to these other celebrations, Christmas and Easter, that really are not found in the Bible and have really nothing to do with the Bible. Continue with the story now. There's still quite a few other details that follow immediately on the heels of the birth of Jesus Christ. So now let's pick it up in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, the next part of the story. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And again, in all the Christmas displays and all that, you see the shepherds there with their sheep and coming to see the baby Jesus and this kind of thing. They get crammed into part of the story too, along with the wise men. But let's notice some of the truth about this as well. I'd like to first read through a few quotes about the timing and the significance of the shepherds being out in the fields at night. Here's a quote from Adam Clark's commentary on Luke 2 and verse 8. As these shepherds had not yet brought home their flocks, it is a presumptive argument that October had not yet commenced or begun, and that consequently our Lord was not born on the 25th of December when no flocks were out in the fields. Nor could he have been born later than September, as the flocks were still in the fields by night. On this very ground, the nativity, or the birth of Jesus, in December should be given up. So here's one of the most famous commentaries ever written, and he's saying it's impossible for Jesus to have been born on December 25th because the shepherds were still out with their flocks in the fields at night. What he means, it just gets too cold, too wet out in the fields for shepherds to be out with their fields in the middle of winter. Another source, the Interpreter's One Volume Commentary, states these humble pastoral folk, the shepherds, are out in the field at night with their flock, a feature of the story which would argue against the birth of Christ occurring on December 25th, since the weather would not have permitted it. And another one, this is the book Celebrations, the Complete Book of American Holidays. What Luke says suggests that Jesus may have been born in summer or early fall. Since December is cold and rainy in Judea, it is likely the shepherds would have sought shelter for their flocks at night. And another writer, the book Christmas at Bethlehem, talking about the Roman census, he states the Roman census could hardly have been at that season, referring to December 25th, however, for such a time would surely not have been chosen by the authorities for a public enrollment or census, which necessitated the populations traveling from all parts to their natal or birth or family districts, storms and rain making journeys both unsafe and unpleasant in winter, except in especially favorable years. So what he is saying here is that the Romans were not stupid. They wouldn't have called for a census in the dead of winter because it's very difficult to travel then. The roads, it's a rainy season. The roads are wet. They're muddy. People can catch colds, catch pneumonia, traveling at night at that time of year. So it's just absurd to think that the Romans, being as smart and as organized as they were, would have ordered a census in the middle of winter. It just makes no sense whatsoever. And, of course, they're precisely right about that as well. I might mention that about 10 years ago, Darris McNeely and I went to the feast in Israel and Jordan, And we stayed over a week or two, actually stayed over into early November in Jerusalem. And it was one of the coldest periods of my life. The weather changed right after the Feast of Tabernacles, which it typically does. That's when the rainy season begins. And it got cold and rainy and wet, and it actually snowed over in Amman, Jordan, that period. And we were just wearing our cool, lightweight feast touring clothes. We didn't have heavy jackets or anything like that. And we about froze to death there. It was just so miserably cold and wet at that time. So I can understand certainly why they say no self-respecting shepherd is going to be out in the middle of the night with the sheep out in the fields at that time of year. Here's an illustration of a shepherd with his sheep outdoors. So when the Son of God is born in the flesh, who does God choose to tell about it? Who does God choose to tell about it? Well, he doesn't tell the rich and the powerful, the wealthy, the famous, the rulers, doesn't even tell the priests. But who does an angel appear to announce the birth of the Son of God? A bunch of shepherds. Well, not necessarily a bunch. We don't know how many there were. Probably very few. Now, how were shepherds viewed in that day? Let's examine this question for just a minute here. Some rabbis, not all, so this isn't a universal opinion, but some rabbis taught that shepherds were unclean. Now, why would they do that? Well, because what do sheep do? Sheep walk around the landscape eating any grass they can. So they didn't know where the property lines were. The sheep didn't. Sheep didn't care. So sheep would just wander all over the landscape, eating whatever grass they could from wherever they could find it. So in the views of some rabbis, the sheep were stealing other people's grass. And therefore, because the shepherds didn't stop this from happening, the shepherds are thieves along with their sheep. And therefore, they are unclean. And this is an unclean profession. Permanently unclean, because they're no better than thieves. Their sheep are stealing other people's grass. So some rabbis taught then that shepherding is an unclean profession and that shepherds were social outcasts. Again, I'm not saying they all taught that, but some of them did. But how did God see it? Well, continuing the story, picking it up in Luke 2 and verse 9, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." And here again, we see the same reaction to this angel's presence that we saw with Zechariah and with Mary. They are greatly afraid. Again, it's like this door opening to another dimension, and you feel this power and this presence from a different world, a different universe, you might say. And what does the angel say? Same thing he said to Zechariah, or the angel said to Zechariah and to Mary, do not be afraid, which obviously tells us they are afraid. "For behold, I bring you good tidings, good news of great joy, which will be to all people." So this is his message, very good news that he's going to bring. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," Christ the Messiah, is what that word means. Messiah in Hebrew, Christ, Christos in Greek. They both mean the anointed one. "And this will be a sign to you," verse 12, "you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." So we talked about those circumstances earlier. I might just mention, I'll cover this briefly. What is the significance of anointed or being anointed? We find in the Old Testament several different circumstances for anointing. Who or what was anointed? Well, first of all, kings were anointed. Obviously, examples of that, I don't have the references in my notes, but kings were. Priests were. We see Moses anointing Aaron as high priest. Prophets were at times. Some we just don't know, but there are specific circumstances where prophets are anointed. And things that are dedicated to God are anointed, like the tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle. So So in the Old Testament, we see those four things that are anointed. Kings, priests, prophets, things that are dedicated to the use, set apart for the use of God. Do those apply to Jesus Christ? That's what Messiah means, anointed. It literally means smeared with oil. And in Greek, Christos means anointed, same thing. So is Jesus Christ a king? Absolutely. Is he a priest? Yes, he's our high priest. Is he a prophet? Absolutely. Greatest prophet who's ever lived. Is he dedicated or set apart for God's service? Yes, absolutely. So all four of those things, Jesus Christ meets the criteria for. So I've given a whole sermon on that, but that's the 2-minute version of it. So, okay, continuing on, that's the significance of him being called the Christ, the anointed. Continuing, verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Or this would probably be better translated, peace among men of goodwill. Not general goodwill toward everyone, although that's part of it, but the more specific meaning would be peace among men of goodwill. Goodwill because they are obeying God, trying to follow and live by his instructions. So this is quite a remarkable story. We have these shepherds who are out minding their own business in the field there in the autumn time. When out of nowhere, an angel appears to them. And not only that, then a heavenly host of other angels appears and sings to them there. And initially, they are petrified with fear at this miraculous event taking place. And then the angels disappear as suddenly as they had come. They disappear into the sky. Verse 15, and so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven. And I say into the sky because generally when you see heaven talked about here, it's just referring to the sky. That's what it means in Greek. They just gone away into the sky, into the dark of the night. That the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So this is shortly after the birth, maybe within hours, maybe a day or two. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all who heard it, verse 18, marveled at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And Luke inserts just a parenthetical thought here. And again, Luke, as I mentioned earlier, includes a lot of details about women and about children. And here's a little detail about what Mary is personally feeling and experiencing at that time. She didn't even say it. She kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Again, how did Luke get this information? We know that he interviewed eyewitnesses of the story, and presumably, to me, this is clear evidence. At some point, he talked to Mary and heard directly from her the story, these details of what happened then, and how Mary felt about it at that time, that Mary sees these events unfolding and ponders them and thinks about them deeply because she has just given birth to the Messiah, and she keeps these things in her heart. An interesting little tidbit there. She knew something special had happened, but she just really doesn't understand it all, is the way I read that there. Verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Now we come to the next portion, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, or Yeshua, God saves. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And that's referring back to Gabriel appearing to Mary and telling her she would name the son God saves. So a few points to bring out here. As we saw with John the Baptizer, Jewish boys at that time are circumcised on the 8th day. They are also named on the 8th day. When the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Yeshua, Jesus. So he is named officially on the eighth day. And we see throughout this section that Mary and Joseph are scrupulous in following the laws of God. Pertaining that, you might want to write down in your notes Genesis 17 and verse 12, which states, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations." Leviticus 12 and verse 3, "And on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." So here are two commandments regarding that. So Jesus and, like John, his cousin earlier, are circumcised on the eighth day in accordance to God's instruction. Continuing, verse 22, "Now when the days of Mary's purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." So this is talking about the firstborn. There was a special offering for the firstborn. "And to offer a sacrifice," verse 24, "according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Let's turn back to see a few references for that. Exodus 13 and verse 2, which describes this. "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast. It is mine." God has a claim on the firstborn, as is stated here. And then also Leviticus 12 and verse 6 through 8. "When the days of her purification," a mother who gives birth, "are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Skipping down to verse 8, "And if she is not able to bring a lamb," if that offering is too expensive, God made allowance for those who could not afford that, "then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering." So they were to bring a lamb and a pigeon or a dove, which together is quite an expensive offering, but there was allowance. God made allowance if the family can't afford that. They can bring 2 doves or 2 pigeons. And there was even a name for that. It was called the offering of the poor. And that is what Mary and Joseph bring, the offering of the poor. So what does that tell us about them? Well, it tells them as young newlyweds, like a lot of young newlyweds, they don't have a lot of money. So they bring the offering for the poor. But it also tells us they are very obedient to God's instructions. It tells us here that Jesus is born into an ordinary family, an ordinary home, a family that had to pinch pennies. It didn't have a lot of luxuries. And they knew what it was like to have difficulty making ends meet. So Jesus knew what this was like growing up. And he knows what it's like for us when we're in those circumstances as well. Another law is mentioned here that we find back in Exodus 13, verses 11 through 15. "And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. So it shall be," skipping to verse 14, "when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it came to pass, when the Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." So this is what I referred to. There's a special offering for the firstborn, which we see here. Another passage explains this in a little more detail, Numbers 18, 15, and 16. "Everything that first opens the womb," so the firstborn, "of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours," God's in other words. "Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem." Unclean, like a like a donkey, horse, something like that. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. So we see here the firstborn lambs of goats and sheep are sacrificed, being the firstborn, but the firstborn children and unclean animals, donkeys, horses, and the like, are redeemed with money for 5 shekels. That doesn't mean a lot to us, but in the currency of that time, that was about a month's wages. So it's quite a significant redemption there. So this is what Joseph and Mary are doing at the temple. They are, again, scrupulously following the instructions of God. So keep in mind that what we're reading about here now with these offerings, not the circumcision, but them coming up to give these offerings, is taking place where? Again, it's taking place at the temple in Jerusalem. Again, this huge structure that we've talked about, massive structure. Now, the Bible doesn't mention this, but other Jewish writings of this period do. And there are two things that would have happened at this time when a son is brought to the temple in this in occasions or circumstances like this. First of all, the priests there at the temple would have recorded the genealogy of the child. Earlier, I talked about how the records were kept at the temple and in Jerusalem, so the child's genealogy would have been kept. Again, we saw the long genealogies in Matthew and Luke recording that. So that would have been recorded in the official records. And, of course, this could have been where Matthew and Luke got their information, or it may have been memorized, handed down to them by memorization. But what's relevant here is that the priests, in recording the genealogy of Jesus, son of Joseph, son of Mary, would have noticed that he is a double descendant of David through Nathan and through Solomon. So that would have stood out to priests. They would have noticed that. Something else happened at this time as well, because once the offerings are given and the redemption is paid, then a priest would pronounce the name of the child. So he would shout out there in the courtyard of the temple. We're not sure which courtyard, but he would shout out, "Let it be known in all Israel that this child's name is God Saves." That would have been shouted out as Jesus is named. And of course, what does Jesus, Yeshua, mean? God Saves. So this would have been shouted out publicly by a priest at that time, pronouncing, of course, Jesus Christ's purpose. It is through him that God saves. Continuing the story, I find that a very, very fascinating anecdote here. Continuing the story, Luke, verse 25. Now, a couple of interesting things happen. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," the Messiah. So somehow this man is told he will not, he's an old man, but he will not die before he sees the Messiah. So how long has this man been expecting the Messiah? We're not told. But he's looking for the time when the Messiah will come, as has been revealed to him. Verse 27, "So he came by the Spirit into the temple." So he's not waiting at the temple all the time for this to happen. So he is moved, comes by the Spirit to the temple. "And when Joseph and Mary brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up," apparently Simeon took Jesus up in his arms, "and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" For my eyes have seen your salvation. Again, this is a very biblically literate society. He is quoting or paraphrasing a number of Old Testament passages. We'll see some of them here. Isaiah 52 in verse 10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And also back in Luke, Simeon continues, the salvation which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And he's here referring to a number of passages about God sending light and salvation to the Gentiles. I'll project a few of them here. Isaiah 9 and verse 2, which we read earlier. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Also Isaiah 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And also Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation. Again, the name, God saves. You should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And another one, Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentile shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. So again, very biblically literate society, and Simeon is referring to some or all of these passages here when he talks about the light and the salvation that Jesus Christ will bring. Now, of course, it's also interesting reading through this that it's obvious from these prophecies that God intended to offer salvation to the Gentiles. But later on, later on we'll see a huge issue arise, both in Christ's ministry and in the early church after that, where people are very much opposed to that very idea, and they think they are the only chosen ones, that God will never offer salvation to Gentiles, that the Gentiles are despised and evil, despised by God. So something happens in the people's understanding from these passages we've just quoted here at approximately 4 BC until a couple of decades later when Christ begins his ministry. And later in the early church, when the first Gentiles are called and converted, and this is a huge issue. So their mindset has clearly changed in that. And of course, God had determined before the foundation of the world that he would send Jesus Christ as the Savior of all mankind. And he knew that Adam and Eve would sin and that he would have to send a Redeemer to pay for the way of the removal and the forgiveness of those sins. So it's just interesting. I haven't come across anything that explains why that mindset shifted so dramatically. Maybe it's just part of their detesting the Romans, the Roman rulers, and so on there. They want their independence so very badly. So continuing, let's pick up the story back here in Luke 2, verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. So again, we have this private conversation between Simeon and Mary that is recorded by Luke a number of years later, 50, 55 years later. Again, where did Luke get his information? I think from the level of detail and the very personal nature of these details, the only place he could have gotten it was from interviewing Mary. So Simeon says to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. So in other words, what he's saying here is that that Jesus Christ is going to be a stumbling block to some. He's either going to be a foundation that we can build our lives on, which we should be doing, or he's going to be a stumbling block that people will trip over and that will cause people to fall. And some people will love him and give their lives to him, and others will hate him and try to murder him. Something else to think about: why did Simeon tell this to Mary? Why was this God sending a special messenger just to Mary? Was Simeon under the inspiration of God's Spirit, which we see here he was, perhaps helping Mary, who again is this young lady in her mid-teens, to get a fuller comprehension of who and what it is that Jesus, her son, is to do? Did she really know what that meant, that the way that he would fulfill his name, God Saves, is by dying for people? Had that ever crossed her mind? We don't know. Did she understand that her son would be hated, would be persecuted, would ultimately be executed as a criminal? There's none of that in the message that Gabriel gave when he announced that she would become pregnant by the Holy Spirit and give birth. Yes, Emily.
In Isaiah, doesn't it talk about
the suffering
servant? You see what I'm talking about? Yeah, yes, like would she have made that connection then?
Not at this point. I don't think so. I mean, put yourself, well, again, the common perception of the Messiah. Great question, by the way. The common perception of the Messiah that we see is people expect the Messiah to be a king, and he's going to come and he's going to toss out the Romans and he's going to establish the kingdom of David, and they're going to be ruled by Jewish leadership and not by these evil, rotten, dirty Gentiles, these Romans. And it's going to be a Jewish kingdom, and all the great, wonderful prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel are going to be fulfilled, and the Jewish people are going to be on top and not these rotten Romans. We'll touch on that in another couple of lectures. I'm not sure if I'll get to it by the end of this week or not. So I don't think there was that common understanding. Yes, the scriptures are there, but that doesn't mean they all understood them. And I think I mentioned from the Dead Sea Scrolls that, which is sort of showing the religious thought at that time. Yeah, they're filled with a great battle between good and evil, and the righteous are going to win, and they're going to kick out the evil, and so on. But there's very little. There's only one or two references to a suffering servant, to a Messiah. Incidentally, I didn't mention this when I talked about it earlier. Some of them actually expected multiple Messiahs because they couldn't reconcile those prophecies. Some thought there would be a conquering king. That's the way most people thought. But then they also saw what appeared to be messianic prophecies of someone who would suffer and die, which obviously is somebody who is physical. So some saw a physical king who would come, and others saw a spiritual king, a divine king who is spirit. So it was all confused and muddled in the minds of people, which we see reflected in their writings from that period. So I don't think she gets it because of what we read next here. And this, your question's a great lead into this. Because notice, she has been told by Gabriel that her son is to be the Messiah who will bring salvation. But notice what Simeon says now to Mary. He says, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So Simeon tells Mary that she is going to be very deeply hurt, as though her own soul is pierced by a sword. And it's interesting the way this is worded. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. Who's the other one? Jesus, who is pierced, who is physically pierced, not by a sword, but by a spear. So something is going to happen that is going to hurt her incredibly deeply. And that, as we know, will later on to see what happens with her son. When he is mocked, he's ridiculed, he is treated and dealt with as he is, and ultimately treated and executed as a common criminal. So this indicates to me both the hurt that Mary will feel to see her son, the Messiah, the Savior, rejected by his own people, rejected by his own family. His own brothers didn't believe in him until later, after he's resurrected. But there's also in here embedded a prophecy of how Jesus will die by piercing, by the piercing of a blade, that the thoughts of many will be revealed. And some of those thoughts would be revealed as very dark, very murderous thoughts. And some of those thoughts would be joyous as people come to know the Messiah and the power of the Messiah, and to be transformed from carnal, unconverted flesh to deeply converted, transformed people, spiritually transformed by the Spirit of God, from hate and murder to love and joy through the power of God's Spirit. Now that we come to another incident here, verse 36, continuing on, we come to Anna, who is another individual who is there that day at the temple. And again, God is working these things out for them to happen. He's worked out so many things so far that we've talked about. So now there was one, Anna, Luke 2, 20, 36, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple. We're not sure the way this is worded, whether she's 84 years old or 84 from when she was widowed. If she's 84 from when she's widowed as a young woman, she's got to be very, very old. So we're not sure if that's referring to her widowhood or just her overall age. But she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So again, there's an expectation of a Messiah, a Redeemer, to arrive. We see reflected here. Several things to think about here. One, again, Luke is including the story of this elderly, aged woman, which nobody else includes. Again, he's including accounts of the people who are more overlooked in society of that day. Talks about the shepherds. The shepherds, again, not necessarily the most reputable characters in the eyes of a lot of rabbis. So Luke is a very inclusive writer, including these stories here. He includes not only the story of Simeon, who appears to be a fairly old man, but also we're explicitly told here that Anna is an 84, at least 84-year-old lady who has been widowed for about 60 years. And she seems to be kind of a female parallel to Simeon, someone who is completely dedicated to God and whose great hope in life is to live long enough to see the Messiah. And God grants that to them. So you might say that Luke is actually kind of trying to cover a number of different individuals to show that Jesus Christ is for everyone. He's for Israel, but yes, he's also for the despised shepherds out there. He's for this elderly widow here, and for Simeon. But he's also for Gentiles, as Luke apparently is a Gentile. And of course, many prophecies that we read here that Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles as well. Something else to think about is, as we wrap up this section, how many witnesses did it take to testify for something to be legally true in that day? There's the principle of the two witnesses. Let's go back and read that. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. By the mouth of two, minimum of two witnesses, or three witnesses, the matter shall be established, shall be legally established as true in the mouth of two witnesses. What do we have here? How many people testify that Jesus is the Messiah? Two witnesses, Simeon and Anna. We see again this principle of two witnesses popping up a number of times in the Gospels. You might even say there was three, because what did the priest say? when he dedicates Yeshua. Let it be named in all Israel. This child's name is God Saves. So you might say there were three witnesses, Simeon and Anna and the priest there that day. So first, there's Simeon, this righteous man who has received a vision from God that he would not die before seeing the Messiah. And then Anna, this very elderly prophetess who appears and gives her testimony as well. And concluding this portion, verse 38, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption for a Savior in Jerusalem. So God does provide his two witnesses here that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the one who through whom God will save. A few thoughts. We're going to break it off in terms of reading, but I just want to share a few thoughts for you. Sometimes I'll do this. I have a few minutes at the end. I'd like to just ask a question. This is a great exercise for yourselves as well. Whenever you read a section of Scripture like this, ask yourself a few questions. A key one being, what does this tell us about God? What does it tell us about Jesus Christ? What does it tell us about Satan? What does it tell us about mankind? First question, what does this tell us about God the Father and Jesus Christ? Well, let's think a bit. We've talked here quite a bit about the circumstances of Christ's birth. I think it was Andrew who brought up the question, was any of this specifically prophesied? No, not really, but I'd like you to think about the bookends of Jesus Christ's life. How is he born? Which we've talked about today. He's born not in a palace, as a king would be born, not in a wealthy man's house, wealthy person's house. He's born in very, very humble circumstances, not even born in his own parents' house. He's not even born in the guest room. He's born downstairs where they keep the animals. Very humble circumstances. Very humble circumstances. You couldn't ask for much more humble circumstances than that. He's probably born in the home of kindly relatives who let them stay there because they're there for the Feast of Tabernacles and because of the census there. So born in a basement. You know, we have the phrase, born in a barn. Well, kind of, not quite, but just about there. What were people saying about his birth, as we'll read about later? We haven't talked about that yet, but what do they say about him? Well, they know his mother was pregnant before his father and mother were married. So later on, they'll say he was born of fornication. He's the product of sin from day one. So you might say that his life is bookended by shame. In the humblest of circumstances, he's born under shameful circumstances, and he dies how? He dies executed as a common criminal, condemned and crucified with criminals on either side of him, mocked, ridiculed, died a very humiliating death. Probably naked, because that's typically the way they crucified criminals. Nailed up for everybody to see. Very shameful circumstances. But what does Jesus do during his ministry? He lifts people up. He lifts people up. The lepers, the social outcasts, like a leper, lifts people up, like the woman we'll get to later who has the issue of blood, and she's considered unclean. She can't be touched. Other individuals, tax collectors like Matthew, tax collectors were despised. They were considered unclean, and yet Jesus chooses one, Matthew, to be among the 12, his closest followers. So he is a Savior who lifts people up out of shame, and he reconciles them to God. So they and so we can have that relationship with God. He can, I guess another way to say this is he can identify with people who live in shame because he's been there. He was born there. He lived there. And he died there. So if you ever think your circumstances are too shameful, you can't be forgiven, you can't be saved, and at times I run into that with people who are counseling for baptism. They feel their sins are so great God can never forgive them. Well, he can, and he does. And we see that again and again through Christ's ministry. He's somebody who lifts people out of shame and restores them to a right relationship with God. We'll wrap it up there, pick it up again bright and early tomorrow. So, any questions?